Have you open your Bibles once again to Mark 11, where we just read from. And let me just say thank you to everyone who was involved in our outreach last Sunday afternoon, putting out door hangers. I'm not sure exactly how many. We didn't have a precise count, but something like, I think, 6,000 or so that we got out. And we covered well the area that we had targeted. I think we covered every area save one. And that's being finished up as well. We will go out for those who are interested, finish up a little bit maybe Thursday evening. If you would like to do some door hangers in your neighborhood, if you live not too far away and you think some folks might come, if you'd check with Pastor Estep today or myself, and we can put some door hangers in your hands too. But we're just looking at the opportunity to invite people to come out for Easter Sunday service and hear the gospel and see how the Lord might use that in their lives. As we begin this morning, I want to tell you a story about an ancient Mediterranean man who walked around confounding the expectations of the people about him and teaching and equipping his followers. And he did that until he was condemned to death. He had some opponents who had long sought his death, and finally the time and the opportunity came along, the circumstances, and they seized upon it, and he was killed. The man who had spent his life really trying to enlighten others was condemned. And he was a hero unto the end, using even his last words to teach things to his disciples. Now, you all think you know who I'm speaking of. But I'm actually speaking of a man named Socrates. Now, what I just said would certainly describe the Lord Jesus as well. And if we were going to talk about the Lord Jesus, I would have some more things to add to that description. But such was the case with the Greek philosopher Socrates, who lived in Athens and thereabouts and lived about 400 years before the life of our Savior. And Socrates had many famous sayings. For example, he said this, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And he went about seeking knowledge through questions. He always maintained, though many called him the wisest man in Athens, that he knew nothing. But the difference between him and all the other know-nothings was that he knew nothing, and everybody else thought they knew something. Okay? And so Socrates would ask questions. And this method of asking questions to gain knowledge or perhaps to expose a lack of knowledge in others is named after him. And we refer to it as the Socratic method. Now, anybody here who has any sense of the practice of law, I don't think we have a whole lot of lawyers here, but you understand that the questions, and in fact, parents understand this as well, right? Questions are really just a different way of making a statement or conveying a message. When we look at our children and we say, "Do you know how this got broken?" Typically, we know the answer to the question already, and we're not asking it because we necessarily are curious, but because we are teaching something, we are conveying a message. And such was the technique that Socrates made famous. In our passage this morning, we find that Jesus used that same kind of thing. And we've seen that before. Jesus often used questioning to teach people things, to make a point, to convey a message, to extend a rebuke. And so in our passage, we find the Lord Jesus faced with a delegation of some of the most powerful people in all Israel, and they came to him with a question. And he, in turn, had a question for them. And in this exchange, we learn some important things about Jesus, and we learn some things about the danger of opposing him and the subtle ways that we may do that and the realities that arise from it. So I want us to consider this morning the reality that there are those who reject the authority of Jesus, and then we'll see also the serious result of rejecting his authority. Now, you might say, "Well, I've trusted Christ. I have not rejected him. So what has this to do with me?" Folks, let me suggest that even believers struggle sometimes, maybe much of the time, certainly more often than we ought, with resisting and rejecting the authority of Christ, the living Word of God in our lives. So I've entitled the message this morning, "Are You Rejecting the Authority of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for Here again, another account in our Lord's life as he faces those who are his enemies, so to speak, his opposers, those who are, even as they speak with him, plotting and intent on seeing his life taken. And yet, Lord, we see the grace with which our Savior answers. We see the insight that he has into the human frame, into the callousness of the human heart. And I pray, Lord, as we read this, that we would not simply be intrigued with how the Lord confounds those who are seeking to put him on the spot, but rather that we would consider how his message would apply in our own hearts and lives. Father, prick our hearts about those areas where we are resisting even now your authority. We perhaps have rejected some things that are shown to us clearly in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would not see this as a message for simply the unbeliever, as a message for those who are in overt rebellion against you, but that we would recognize that your desire for each of us is that we would respond in faith and in obedience, both in the small areas as well as the greater. So, Lord, I pray that you would use this, your word, pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, and that your Spirit would take your word and minister it to our hearts and lives, that we might be changed. Bless in these minutes we spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just kind of go back and recap the refresh us on the setting here. It's no longer the Greek world of Socrates, but the Roman world there in Palestine. And this account takes place in the city, the capital city there in Israel, of Jerusalem. And you'll recall it's Passover week now, the most intensely religious and nationalistic week of the year for the Jews. And there were hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, of Jews who have traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the busiest, most peopled part of the city is there on the Temple Mount, those courtyards, those porticos, those areas surrounding the magnificent temple that Herod the Great had not too long before refurbished and rebuilt. So take a look at our text here in verse 27 of Mark 11. It says, "And they," speaking of Jesus and his disciples, "come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." So Jesus entered the temple that Tuesday. Most think it was 2 days after his entry into the city on what we sometimes refer to as Palm Sunday. And this is what we will come to see over the next passages of Scripture, the last time that he enters the temple before his death. And as he and his disciples are walking around in the common area of the temple courts, perhaps they're walking along those colonnaded walks and porticos. Maybe Jesus is looking for a place where there's a little bit of an open spot to stop and engage with his disciples, with others who might gather around to hear him teach. As he's walking, this group comes to him. This is the same place where he had just the day before gone through and overturned the tables of the money changers and cast out those who were selling the animals for sacrifice and chided and rebuked those who were using the temple precincts as a shortcut to get from one side of the city to the other. And so as he's walking, this group seeks him out. It's a subgroup of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council of the Jewish nation. And so Mark, very in careful balance, mentions these three groups. He mentions that this delegation was made up of the chief priests. Those are the ones who ran the temple. Those are the ones who orchestrated and approved of whatever would go on there in the temple precincts. And probably among this group would have been Annas and or Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. We don't know that for sure. Mark also says that there were scribes. These are the preachers and the teachers, most of them probably Pharisees. And then the third group, he says, there were elders, those who were the lay leaders, if you will, the senior men of the leading families of Judea. And so together, those would be the three groups that comprised the Sanhedrin, and some subset of them came to the Lord Jesus, looking for him actually. Now, it's not at all surprising that his arrival on this day would draw some attention. I mean, he has been the focus of just about everything in recent days. There would have been many there from Galilee, and they had, over the course of the last year or more, heard of and perhaps witnessed with their own eyes Jesus doing amazing miracles. They had perhaps heard Him teach and preach with authority powerfully amongst masses of people who followed Him around. They had perhaps seen or heard of Him raising the dead, which He had done not long before that, even in the case of Lazarus, of just down the road there in Bethany. And then 2 days before, on that Palm Sunday, He had come into the city to the accolades of thousands, maybe tens of thousands, maybe more, praising Him, Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then that day before, He had cast out all those that were making merchandise of His Father's house, My house, as He calls it. So when Jesus mounted the temple courtyards there, you can imagine the people who saw and recognized Him were waiting and watching to see what was going to happen. And then you picture this group of respected leaders, a serious and official delegation. This isn't a case of them just bumping into Jesus as we might bump into one another in the parking lot of Home Depot or Walmart or Aldi's or whatever it might be. This is a case of a group of people who were probably waiting and had determined that the next time they catch word that Jesus is going to come back into the temple, they are going to address these things with Him. So you picture this place, there's just all kinds of hustle and bustle, people going everywhere, Jesus walking along, talking with His disciples, probably teaching them as the pattern of was the rabbis, was they would follow Him as He would teach. That was what the rabbis did. And here comes this group of people. And those of us who have served in the military, you know, we have that sense of when people are moving together in one direction, there's just that kind of the cadence of their feet there on the stone courtyard of the temple as they come and they are making a beeline for the Lord Jesus. And the crowds of people are watching this unfold. Here's Jesus and His disciples. Here is this group of very highly respected and important men, and they are making it a point to come and talk with Jesus. They have a deliberate purpose in mind. Now, there may have been some who thought perhaps these men are going to come and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. There were others who probably realized that things aren't so good between Jesus and the rulers of our nation, and they knew that something was amiss. And there were probably most of the people who had no clue really what was going on, but they just wanted to see Jesus, and here's these leaders, and they were curious to watch what was going on. So you can envision here a crowd gathering as these group come and confront Jesus. And verse 28 says, and they say, okay, the spokesman, whoever that may have been, for the delegation says unto Him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And I view this more as a challenge than a question. Remember, we said that we all understand that the questions are not simply a case of I am trying to find something out that I don't know. They sometimes are that. But as is often the case, and as I think is the case here, is there's a challenge in that question. There is an accusation, if you will. By what authority doest thou these things? We say, well, what are these things? Well, I would suggest it's as a minimum, it includes the casting out of, and all the things He had done the day before in the temple. And they're saying, who gave you the authority to do that? That's the point of their question. By what authority did you do that? You came here. We are the rulers, we're the leaders, we're the ones who determine what goes on this Temple Mount. By what authority have you done this? Their thinking is, well, Jesus, He's not a priest. They didn't even really view Him as much of a rabbi because He had not been formally educated within the rabbinic schools. He had not been kind of sponsored or encouraged to become a rabbi by some of the rabbinic teachers. He was just kind of a self-appointed teacher that the common people seemed to flock to. And yet He had come into the temple as if He owned the place. And we might observe that perhaps He did. All right? So they challenge Him. They make this accusation. Who gave you the authority to do what you did yesterday? Of course, I'm sure they asked it in a very dignified way because every eye was upon them. It wasn't an academic or theological question. They were just peeved because they felt He had usurped their authority and done something contrary to what they wish. So they came not to acknowledge His authority, but to deny it, to confront it. Now, it's interesting The common people seem to recognize Jesus' inherent authority almost immediately. If you go back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, and we see this repeated a number of times, but in verse 22 of chapter 1, it tells us that the people were astonished at His doctrine, at His teaching. For He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Not as these who were there challenging Jesus about His authority, but those who heard Him teach recognized there was divine power, authority, even in what He taught, not to mention in all the things that He did. The miracles that He worked. And Jesus had openly taught that He had the authority to forgive sins. He had the previous day exercised His authority over the temple, referring to it as His Father's house and as My house. So their question wasn't genuine, it was a challenge. And I think maybe also they thought they were trying to set it as a trap. Even though they rejected Him, they had to realize that if Jesus were to answer that question straightforwardly, He would say, "My authority comes from God." And they were looking, and we'll see this as things unfold in their plotting, they were looking for a way, because they did not have the power to execute someone, they were looking for a way to be able to go to the Roman government and say, "Here is a man who is raising up insurrection, he's challenging your authority." So maybe they thought Jesus would say something that they could twist and turn a little bit and take to the Roman governor and get the Romans to do their dirty work for them. Or maybe they thought that Jesus would just kind of slip up and say something in the presence of the people that they could construe as being contrary to the Old Testament or something like that, and try and kind of make Him look not as good in the eyes of all these people who were watching. So you've seen that accusation, that challenge, that question they ask. Now let's look at Jesus' answer. Verse 29, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, so in essence He says, you've asked me a question. First, let me ask you a question. And you answer my question, and then I'll answer your question. Now, people sometimes think they can control and manipulate God. Most of us have done that from time to time. You know, we have taken things and tried to kind of leverage God's approval upon something that really isn't born of God. And so here you have these men trying to foolishly deny or question Jesus' authority, trying to manipulate Him and get Him to submit to it. That's what they're doing. But they aren't interested in embracing Him. And He just turns the tables. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they are about. He knows what their purpose is. He sees through all that. And so He comes back to them immediately by just innocently enough saying, "Well, I'll tell you what, let me ask you a question first." And now they're the ones who feel a bit trapped. One preacher said that Jesus kind of evades their question. I don't view this as an evasion. Because ultimately, He really does answer their question. He does it subtly. He does it through a questioning process. He does it through a parable that He teaches. But He really does answer their question. He doesn't evade. And in chapter 14, in verses 61 and 62, you can see Him answer that question before some of these same people very, very directly. So it's not that Jesus is afraid to answer their question. He just has a purpose through it all. So they listen to His question. And He really doesn't pause and give them an opportunity to say, "No, we won't answer your question." He says, "Okay, I'll ask you a question." And here it is. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Jesus says that. Now, if He had asked that to the common people, they would almost with one voice said, "Well, it was of God," because they recognized John as a great prophet of God. But Jesus knew that these men didn't think that. They thought that John the Baptist, just like Himself, they thought were just men doing their own thing, and they would not recognize their authority as having come from John. So when He speaks of the baptism of John, what I think He's talking about is just all of John's ministry. John was known for his message of repentance. He was known for baptizing people as they would acknowledge the reality of the need of repentance in their life and their desire to be changed, their desire to trust in what God was doing in their life, to acknowledge their sin. And of course, none of these leaders were willing to do that. So Jesus is asking, what about John the Baptist? Was he a prophet of God? Was his message from God? Or was he just a man seeking to cultivate a following? That's the gist of his question. And while this is a question he gives to kind of stymie the delegation, it's also in a veiled way an answer to their question. Because the reality is, his authority is the same as John the Baptist's authority. It's the authority of the power of God. And if they would have answered that question honestly and said, well, John the Baptist, his authority comes from God, Jesus would have said, well, there you have the answer to your question as well. Okay, so that's what's behind the choice of this particular question. And so he counters their question about the source of his authority with a question about the source of John's authority. Verses 31 and 32. And they reasoned within themselves, saying, okay, on the one hand, if we say that John the Baptist was sent from heaven, if we say his authority was from God, then Jesus will say, why then did ye not believe him? Because it was evident that they hadn't. They didn't listen to John. They didn't like John. They were glad to see John beheaded. They wanted the same thing for John that they wanted for Jesus. Get him out of our lives. He's interfering. He's cultivating the favor of the people. He's just kind of making us uncomfortable. Let's get rid of him. And they knew that, and Jesus knew that. And they knew Jesus knew that. And so they knew they couldn't answer that way. But if we say John isn't a prophet, well, they were afraid of the people. They were like so many politicians in our day. You know, every answer is based on how will this play in the public venue? What will people think about us because of the way that we answer this? That is so often the way people in the public eye answer questions. And that's what these political leaders did. They did not want to do anything that would damage their credibility with the people, so they couldn't say something that all the people would say, wait a minute, what do you mean John wasn't from God? And so they say to Jesus, well, we cannot say. They're in kind of a catch-22. And so they back out. They answered and said unto Jesus, verse 33, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, so the men give a dishonest political answer. They say, we can't tell. Well, they could tell. They knew exactly what they thought, but they weren't willing to say it. And Jesus, as agreed, then says, well, if you won't answer my question, then I'll not answer yours. And implicit in this exchange, I think, is the fact that the answer to both is the same as we've mentioned. Okay? And Jesus continues by telling them a parable. In fact, though the text doesn't put it in these words, and the reason that I connect the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 is because in my mind, here's what I'm seeing happening. Okay, they come, they ask their question. Jesus says, first let me ask you a question. They refuse to answer the question. And Jesus says, okay, then I won't answer your question, but what I will do is tell you a story. Okay, so verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, he began to speak unto them by parables. So let's read this parable. Now you'll remember back in chapter 4 of Mark, we saw several parables there. And we talked a little bit about what parables are. And parables are these stories, if you will, that are just stories about real life, everyday, earthly things. But they convey a spiritually powerful message behind them. They're intended to make a point beyond just the earthly aspect of things. And back in chapter 4, we read, first of all, the parable about the sower, the seeds, and the soil. And Jesus explained how all that unfolded. And then there were a couple more parables of growth. But Mark doesn't include a lot of parables. But he includes this one. In verse 1 of chapter 12 says, he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out. Okay, he rented it out, if you will, to husbandmen, and this landowner went into a far country. And at the season, okay, in due time, when the time was right, he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from them of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty. And presumably he went back and told the landlord what had happened. And again he sent unto them another servant, verse 4 says, and at him they cast stones. They wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And the landlord knows all of this is going on. And let me just pause to point out, isn't it amazing the patience of this landlord? He just keeps going back, giving the people another opportunity. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come, and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Okay, so let me just comment first on the story itself. Okay, just the surface story there. First of all, though it may seem a little strange to us, this was not some far-fetched story. Palestine was a troubled land. Absentee landlords were numerous, and there are many accounts in ancient history of people trying to manipulate and not pay their rent and try to maneuver their way into getting control of the property from the landlord, figuring that he was long gone, wouldn't bother to come back, he might just let it go. Okay, so this isn't something that people would have said, that would never happen. No, these kinds of things did happen. And in the case of tenant farmers, rent was typically paid in one of several ways. The first was there was a fixed sum of money, and they would just pay basically a flat rental fee. Second was they would get a proportion of the crop. A third way was that they would get a fixed amount of the crop, regardless of whether the yield was good or little. But all these things were delineated. People were well aware of them. And notice verse 2, it says, at the season, he sent to the husbandman, to the tenant farmers, a servant that he might receive from them the fruit of the vineyard. So apparently in this arrangement, they were going to get a portion of the proceeds. Now some have thought that the extremity of the actions, even killing people, even killing the son, that didn't make sense. But the fact is, scholars tell us that in the first century understanding of the law, the estate, the property of a Jewish proselyte who died outside the land of Palestine would be regarded then as ownerless. There would be no real heir. It wouldn't pass on in the estate, and just kind of whoever claimed it could have it. And in the rabbinic teachings, a person who was already farming that land would have first dibs on claiming it as ownership. So these men's twisted thinking, though murderous, is not too far afield. They see the heir come, and perhaps they are thinking that the landowner is already dead. Maybe they're just thinking, well, here's the heir, and the landowner's probably not going to come back, and sooner or later he's going to die. I don't know what it was, but clearly they had malicious intent. And so this is a believable story. And Luke, in his version of it, tells us that this landowner went into a far country for a long time. Leviticus chapter 19 tells us that when the Israelites planted trees and vines for produce, the first 3 years were considered uncircumcised. In other words, they weren't to be eaten, they weren't to be sold, they were just to be cast off. The fourth year was to be given to the Lord, and finally, beginning in the fifth year, they could begin to reap the benefits from the land. So this landowner was no doubt gone at least 5 years, maybe much, much longer than that. They hadn't seen him, didn't even know really what was necessarily going on with him, other than he was sending his servants back to them. And so the servants come, they kill him, and this landowner is just patient and patient and patient with them. I want us to consider the significance of the parable. Let me have you turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We want to think about the message that Jesus intended. There's some significant imagery here. While you're turning to Isaiah 5, let me read Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. It says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Okay? He's speaking there of Israel coming out of Egypt. So there we see an allusion to Egypt as a vine. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Then the psalmist continues to describe how the vineyard is destroyed and concludes with an appeal to God to turn back to the vineyard and destroy it. So there and restore it. So there we have in Psalms a reference to Israel as God's vineyard. And here in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah writes, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, verse 2, and he fenced it. Okay, remember Jesus said the land over set and hedge about it. And he gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it. That's referenced in our text. With the choicest vine, and he built a tower. Our text says that too, in the midst of it. And he also made a wine press therein. Our text says he made a place for the wine fat. That's the same thing. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Then look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a crime. Now, the Old Testament imagery of Israel as the Lord's vineyard was well known. And the men in particular to whom Jesus was speaking would have known this account very, very specifically. They would have been aware of it. And the allusion of it is to it is clear. So let me just kind of outline the elements of the parable. And these are, I think, evident. Okay, the vineyard represents Israel, as we've noted. The householder, the landowner who planted the vineyard, represents God. The wicked husbandmen, the vine dressers, they represent Israel's leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and their minions, their followers. Fourth, the servant sent on behalf of the landowner represents the prophets. And you know, you don't have to study Israel's history very long to see how Israel treated the prophets. I mean, you could start out with King Asa, who was one of the supposed good kings, one of the reformer kings in Judah. And he had the prophet Hanani imprisoned because he didn't like what he taught. Joash, who was another of the reformer kings, he ordered Zechariah, not the one who wrote that minor prophet account, but a different Zechariah. But he had the prophet Zechariah stoned as a false prophet because he didn't like what he heard. Jeremiah was imprisoned by the princes in the days of King Zedekiah. Hebrews 11. Verse 36 says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. You know, the author of that passage there that we just read, Isaiah, tradition tells us that King Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And the nation Israel understood how the leaders of the nation and the nation as a whole had consistently failed to respond to the prophets and, in fact, had beaten them, killed them, imprisoned them, done all these kinds of things. And Jesus' imagery there is very, very clear. Of course, the landowner's son is a picture of Jesus himself. Now, when we were back in Mark 4 talking about parables, I cautioned us to be careful of not allegorizing parables. And you say, okay, Pastor, so is that what you're doing? I would suggest to you that I am treading carefully because I am adamantly opposed to allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. But I think the imagery here is clear. And in fact, if you read on a little bit in Mark chapter 12, verse 12, it says, the leaders, okay, they knew that Jesus had spoken the parable against them. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was talking about them and they got that. Matthew's account includes this conclusion in Matthew 21 and verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So Jesus makes it very, very clear just right there in our text, in the account of this parable, that he is doing that imagery. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about those who are leading Israel astray. He's talking about how they rejected the prophets. He's talking about the patience and long-suffering of God in giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to respond, and yet they are resisting, they are rejecting. And you know what? Jesus knows what they are planning. And you got to think that their eyebrows kind of went up when he said, and then the landowner sent his son, his only beloved son, and said, surely they will reverence my son, and him they took and killed and said, then we can have the land for our very own. And so Jesus teaches here that he knows their wicked intent towards him. He's prophesied it before, but he confronts them with that. Subtly, in this imagery, he sees through their plans. We've already read before, and we'll read again, how they're plotting, trying to figure out a way to have him killed. They know that he knows that. They know that he sees that. Jesus demonstrates the justice of God in bringing judgment upon Israel. Verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Jesus demonstrates the justice of God in giving the blessings of Israel to those more deserving. It's not that they have earned it, but the fact is he is just setting aside now Israel for a time. And the gospel is going to be opened to the Gentiles, as he no doubt stood there in the court of the Gentiles, the place that was to be a house of prayer for all people from all nations. Verse 10 says, "Have ye not read this scripture?" So he finishes the story and then he says this, "Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which predicts Israel's rejecting of the Messiah. The builders are the religious leaders. The stone is Christ, the head of the corner. Christ as the chief cornerstone for the household of God, the church made up of both Jew and Gentile. And then Jesus reveals the terrible consequences for those who reject Him. In Matthew's account, verse 44 of Matthew 21, we read this about that stone. "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." The idea is it will pulverize him. And I don't know what Jesus' main point in this imagery was, because he does clearly allude to many things. But perhaps it's this: those who reject will reap the consequences. I think Jesus was obvious in his meaning and intent in giving this parable. And verse 12 says, "They sought to lay hold on him." They wanted to take him right then and there. But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Well, we need to wrap things up here. It's going to take me a few minutes to do that. So I just kind of want to kind of go back now and put all the pieces together. Okay, we've gone through that quickly. But there we have Jesus there in the temple. That delegation comes to him, and they question what he has been doing. They challenge his authority for doing those things. He confronts them in response about, well, what about the authority of John the Baptist? What do you have to say about him? And Jesus' point is clear. You rejected John. You are rejecting me. And so he puts them on the spot and he confronts them with the reality of their rejection of him as the promised Son of God. These men were overtly religious. They were outwardly righteous. They were respected by the people, but ultimately they were rejectors of God's authority through His prophets and through His Son. And Jesus makes that clear to them, that I see through all this, you are rejecting the authority of God. And we could draw our own conclusions about why they were doing that, what their underlying motives were. But we'll leave it as that. That's the point that Jesus makes. And then He goes on with the parable and makes it clear once again that He sees through all that, and He teaches them that, you know what, in your rejection, there will be consequences. And we know with the benefit of hindsight that Jesus is referring both to temporal consequences. About 40 years down the road, that very Temple Mount is going to be destroyed. Rome is going to come in. The Jewish nation is going to be scattered all over the place, and they are just going to be destroyed. We are going to see the people through whom God works broaden to be Gentiles, to be the church, rather than principally through the nation of Israel. We're going to see that. And we know that those who ultimately reject the person of Christ experience eternal judgment in hell. And so Jesus is making the point to these there that are hearing Him teach. You are rejecting the authority of God. And to reject the authority of God is a perilous thing. It's a dangerous thing. You know, and it's interesting, as Jesus spoke in particular to these leaders, of course, lots of other people listening, we don't know if all the people got the point, but those who were rejecting did. Okay? I mean, they knew that He was talking about them. They knew it crystal clear. And you know, folks, as we look round about us upon Christendom, you know, in our circle here of this church, in the broader circle, we may not know who's really resisting and rejecting the authority of God and who's not, but those who are know it. And folks, each one of us here, we know those areas where we are pushing back against what God wants to do in our lives. We know the areas where we are resisting the authority of God, where we are resisting the authority of the Word of God, where we are rejecting something that is there for us. We know that. These men knew it, and we know it as well. And my appeal to us this morning, folks, is stop resisting. Stop rejecting, and start responding in faith and obedience to everything that God shows us in His Word. He may be your Savior. You may have trusted in Him, and you know that you have eternal life. But my question is he your Lord? Do you let Him direct your life? Do you listen to what He says? And you say, well, you know, I don't reject Jesus. Let me tell you, whenever we reject or resist even one teaching in the Word of God, Jesus is the living Word. This is the written Word. There's some sort of an organic, supernatural connection there, and we are resisting the Lord Jesus. We are resisting the Holy Spirit when we refuse to respond in faith and obedience to those things that God shows us in His Word. So let's not write off this passage as this is for the unbelievers. This is for these recalcitrant, hardened, rebellious leaders of Israel. Oh, yes, it is for them, but it's for those who are believers as well. There is a message there that to resist and to reject the authority of God in our lives through His Word is a dangerous thing. And though God may be patient and long-suffering, and God may give us opportunity and opportunity, and He may remind us again and again and again and again, there comes a day when we reap the consequences of those choices, of those decisions. And so Jesus here warns not only the hardened rebels, but also those who maybe are only rebelling and resisting on this point, and this point, and this small point here. And folks, if we're honest, we've all got them. We've got those points. Maybe it's your daily walk with Him. Maybe it's just a matter of prayer, the matter of really meaningfully meditating on His Word. Maybe it's witnessing. Maybe the Lord's been burdening you about some person for years and you have never done what you know you need to do and you've been resisting and resisting and resisting. Maybe it's dealing with a besetting sin and being honest about it and getting some accountability and confessing it and admitting it and just crying out to God to help you have victory in this area. Maybe it's a matter of being baptized. God's Word couldn't be more clear, and maybe you've been resisting and rejecting that claim upon your life. Maybe it's about forgiving someone. Maybe it's making something right with a family member, a friend, a co-worker, where there's bitterness, where there's something at odds. I'm not sure what it might be. It might be giving, could be any of a number of things the Bible speaks on so much. And you say, well, that's a pretty tall order to have to respond to all of that. Yeah, it is. But that's where God's grace comes in. God enables us. He equips us. And He shows us things, typically just kind of one thing at a time. And He brings something to our attention and says, listen, here's what my authoritative word has to say. How are you going to respond? And we make a choice. We either resist and reject what He's telling us, or we respond in faith and by God's grace in obedience. And we all know what that's like. And we all know how easy it is to rationalize those things away as small and insignificant and inconsequential. But nonetheless, it is what it is. It is a sinful rejection of God, a resistance of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We can make whatever excuses we want. But God here calls upon us, the Lord Jesus does, to stop resisting, stop rejecting, and start responding in faith and in obedience. You know, let me take just a moment here as we conclude to appeal to someone who may be here and you're not a believer. You've never come to the Lord Jesus admitting your sin, admitting your need for Him as Savior. You've been rejecting Him maybe nobody else knows that, but you know, in your heart, you've just been keeping that at arm's length. You've just been pushing that away. And Jesus' message to you is the same. Stop resisting. Stop rejecting. Start responding. Respond in faith and in obedience. You know, you may have been a person who has grown up and lived your whole life in church. Maybe even this church. And no one else knows it, but just like these men that Jesus spoke to as they were confronted with it, they knew that Jesus was speaking to them, and maybe you know this morning that I am speaking to you. I don't even know I'm speaking to you. But God, through His Spirit, is speaking to your heart, saying, you know, I've gone through the motions for all these years and never really turned to Christ in saving faith. I got a call from a young person not too long ago. Young person that I have a lot of respect and appreciation for. And God had convicted this young person through the preaching of His Word that there was a need there to trust Christ as Savior. No one else would have ever imagined there was that need. And I thank the Lord for someone who responds in faith and doesn't put up the excuse of what will people think, what will people say, but I've always, but this person, but, you know, and they set that aside. And they said, God is speaking to me, I've got to respond. And we make those choices. Are you rejecting the authority of Christ in your life? Stop resisting. Stop rejecting. Start responding. I ask you to stand to your feet.